in chapter 19. It's lovely to be with you again in Kamloops for your conference and let's read some verses in Revelation in chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses of Scripture to us. Now my exercise for the conference weekend is to consider with you some prophetic truths from the latter chapters of Revelation, and particularly really Revelation in chapter 19. And I want to think about some of these prophetic truths, particularly in relation to the church, as we think of the church as the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, as we've been reading about in these verses. I know that, strictly speaking, Bible prophecy is primarily to do with Israel and to do with the earth and God's earthly people. But we do also appreciate that there is a tremendous prospect for the church. And there are things here in Revelation, and in particularly here in Revelation 19, that would bring to us something of the wonderful future heavenly prospect and purpose that there is for the church as the bride of Christ in the mind and the will of God. And of course the chapter goes on to speak about prophetic matters relating to the Lord Jesus and how he is the one who's going to come forth in all his power and glory, and he's going to be the returning king who will come to establish his millennial kingdom reign and to be displayed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we want to think about some of these prophetic things. And I know that sometimes when believers hear of Bible prophecy and passages and books like the Revelation, there can be a tendency to disengage mentally because it seems sometimes a little complicated to us. And there are often some differing views about exactly who is being spoken of and what it refers to in these prophetic passages. Now, those reasons are not for a moment any justification for any believer to disengage their mind or their interest in any passage of the Word of God. But I want to just commence this evening by giving to you some reasons, and I trust that they are positive reasons, why every believer should have an interest in prophetic matters and what the Word of God tells us in relation to prophetic truth. Why should we have an interest in prophecy? Well, the first point I suppose to make is that prophecy is very important to God. And how do we know that? Because the Word of God is full of prophetic passages. Large sections of the Old Testament and frequent New Testament passages are essentially prophetic. And so if God has seen to it that he has put so much in his word in relation to these matters, it must be important to God. And as you and I are the children and the sons of God, these are things that should be important to us and should interest us, because as we go in for them and appreciate them, they will deepen our communion with God. And as prophetic truth is disclosed to us in the Word of God, it should cause us to appreciate how God is taking us into his confidence regarding future divine intentions and everything that he has purposed for this world and also for his Son. And that is truly an outstanding thing, that God would desire to reveal these things to us. Let me give you an example of Abraham. And Abraham was that man who was known as the friend of God. And God desired to take him into his confidence as he revealed to Abraham what his purpose was in relation to what he was going to do to those cities of the plain. And God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I will do in relation to that matter?" And you remember that as Abraham was brought into an understanding of the purpose of God, he was brought to intercede for the few righteous souls that were still in those cities. And you can see how that as he came to an appreciation of God's prophetic dealings, his communion with God was extended and was enhanced. And so prophetic truth is important to God, and so that is why we should have an interest in it. But secondly, as we think of prophetic truth, it would confirm our faith. It would establish our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul wrote to those Thessalonian believers. They were believers who had seen loved ones passing away. And Paul would bring to them an essentially prophetic ministry, as he would explain to them what God's purpose was and how that there was going to be the resurrection of the saints and how that there was going to be the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, and the dead in Christ would rise first, and the Lord Jesus will be the one who will come out from heaven, the one that God has raised out from among the dead, our deliverer, away from the coming wrath. And the apostle brings to those Thessalonian believers that prophetic ministry that would establish them in their hope in Christ, and it would dispel their fears and their doubts that were entering into their minds. And so, as we appreciate what God has in his view and in his purpose in relation to prophecy, our hope in Christ is established. But then another reason for why we should be interested in prophecy is because it should have a very practical effect upon us, a tremendous practical expression in our lives as we appreciate what God is intending to do in relation to this world. It should cause us to be, as believers, much less interested and involved in the things of this world, Because as we appreciate God's prophetic dealings, we understand very quickly that this is a world that is passing. And it is a world that is temporary. And it is a world that is all going to be dissolved. And I'm thinking of the way that Peter brings to us that prophetic ministry that he has in 2 Peter. And in chapter 3, he tells us that the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. And the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein, they'll be burned up. And so this old world and everything that is in it, it is all for that coming, consuming fire. And so how does Peter continue? He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And he says, we are those who look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. You can see how the Apostle Peter is using prophetic truth to bring an exhortation to these believers and to you and I as we read the Word of God. Seeing these things are true, what manner of persons ought we to be? And we appreciate, as God is going to deal with this world, it would cause us to appreciate that you and I, we need to be a separated people from such a defiling world as this. And if we really understand God's prophetic plan, we will not be living like unbelievers around us, who are living only for the things of now and for the temporary things of this world. And we will be those who will be not cherishing the things of this world, but we will be desiring to live holy and godly lives that are separated to God and to the person of the Lord Jesus. You remember that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 12 that they were to be like unto men that are waiting for their Lord. And so these are things that will have practical implications upon us, and they will influence our outlook in relation to this world as we think of all these events that are going to unfold. But then another reason why we should have an interest in prophecy is that as we appreciate what God is going to do in relation to this world and the tremendous judgment that he's going to bring upon this scene, it should make us more evangelical in our thinking and more urgent in our preaching to the unbelievers around us, and a greater desire to reach out to them with the gospel of the grace of God. As we understand what God is going to do in prophecy, it should increase our love and our compassion for the souls of our fellow men and women. And let me give you a scriptural example of that. I'm thinking of the man Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. And there was a man who lived for 65 years. And then he had a son, Methuselah. And as he had that son given to him, and God revealed to him what was his purpose in relation to coming judgment, and in that son he was caused to appreciate that when Methuselah would die, the judgment of God would come upon this earth. How did it affect Enoch? For the next 300 years of his life, he walked with God, and he pleased God. And what did he involve himself for those 300 years? The Epistle of Jude tells us that he spent those years prophesying of the coming judgment of God. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And so Enoch was a man who warned ungodly men of the coming judgment of God. And as you and I would look into prophetic aspects, and for instance, as you go through the book of the Revelation, and you appreciate the tremendous judgments that God is going to bring down upon this world, those groups of seven, the seal judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the vial judgments, and we realize all the wrath that God is going to pour out upon this ungodly world, and it would cause us to thank God more for our own salvation, and I'm sure it would cause us to more urgently warn sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come. And then let me just give you one other reason. These are not comprehensive reasons, but just one other reason why we should have an interest in prophecy. And this really links with all of what I've already been saying. Prophecy is important to God because it is essentially to do with his purpose concerning his Son. And the rights of Christ to this earth. And everything in the purpose of God is moving towards the bringing in again of his Son. And for the vindication of the Lord Jesus in this world that has rejected him. And everything is moving towards the full display of the glory and the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things that interest God. And these are things that interest Christ. And surely these are things that would interest every believer, every true believer in the Lord Jesus. We read the last verse that we read there in Revelation 19, in verse number 10. John is instructed there by the angel to worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so prophetic truth is part and parcel of the testimony of Jesus. And you think, why is he referred to there as Jesus? We do not generally refer to our Lord Jesus just as Jesus. You remember that the disciples, they never once referred to him as Jesus. They called him Master. They called him Lord. And we would usually refer to him as our Lord Jesus Christ, but there are verses in Scripture that refer to him as Jesus for a particular reason, drawing our attention to the man who was here in this world. And God's purpose is to bring in that man again, his beloved Son. The spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so you see, the focus of all prophecy is the glory of Christ, the glory of the Lamb of Calvary, because it's all leading to the day when he is going to be displayed in his supreme majesty and preeminence. So, you see, there are many good reasons why we should have an interest in prophetic things in the Word of God. And I want to think just for a little bit about the church in relation to prophecy. And what do we have of the church here in the book of Revelation? Well, you remember back in chapters 2 and 3, there are the seven letters of the Lord Jesus to those seven churches in Asia. We thought a little bit about those last year at the conference here. The Lord's message, his instructions, his warnings to those New Testament assemblies. And also how that they give a prophetic overview of the whole professing church age. But then in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, John, who I judge is representative of the church, he is called up to heaven, and he receives that invitation, come up hither. And so there we have John, representative of the church, being raptured out of this world. And you remember in chapters 4 and 5, he has that view of the throne of God and the universal worship of God in heaven. And then from chapter 6 all the way through to chapter 18 of Revelation, what we have is events on earth. We have events that are going to take place in that 7-year period that is known as the tribulation. Daniel's 70th week, if we go back to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And we have all those unfolding judgments that I mentioned, the seven seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments. And these judgments are being poured out during that 7-year period. I take it that they're not consecutive one after the other, but really that they're more concurrent with the seven seal judgments maybe encompassing the entire 7 years. And then as you move towards the latter half and the great tribulation period, you've got the trumpet judgments and then the seal and then the vial judgments towards the very end of that period. And so you've got an unfolding of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out upon men that are dwelling on the earth. And as you go through those chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation, you will find in those chapters things that pertain to Israel, who are still on the earth as a defined nation, Israel. We read, for instance, in chapter 7 of the 144,000 of the sealed servants of God, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You read, for instance, in chapter 12 of that vision of the woman clothed with the sun, representative of the nation of Israel, the one that is the woman that is delivered of the man-child, the Lord Jesus. And you remember that after Satan is defeated with that battle that he has with his angels against Michael and his angels, Satan is cast down out of heaven onto the earth, there at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And you remember he's very angry, and he goes after the woman with great persecution, Israel. She flees into the wilderness to a place prepared of God for refuge. And you see that Israel is going to pass through that great period of the tribulation, and the latter half of that, the great tribulation, spoken of as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. And you remember at the end of chapter 16 in Revelation, you have the seventh vial judgment poured out into the air. And there's a great voice from the temple of heaven declaring, "It is done. The judgments are complete." And there's many voices and thunders and lightnings and a great earthquake. There's tremendous cataclysmic events taking place on this earth. The cities of this earth are being destroyed. The islands and the mountains are not found. Tremendous events that are taking place. There's that final plague of the great hailstones that come down upon the earth. And chronologically, that takes you up to the very end of the 7 years of the tribulation period. And then you get in chapters 17 and 18, you get that section which deals with the destruction of Babylon, the judgment of the great whore. And it's really a parenthetical section there in chapters 17 and 18. And we get the destruction of, firstly, the religious aspect of Babylon, that system that began back in those early chapters of Genesis with the Tower of Babel. A system that represents what man has sought to produce in this world in opposition to the purpose of God and against all that God is doing. And we know that as these times of the tribulation will come, Babylon will reach its fullness, and there will be that religious aspect of it. And we read about its destruction in chapter 17, depicted as a woman, the harlot woman, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then secondly, in chapter 18, you get the destruction of the commercial and the political aspect of Babylon, depicted now as a city. And perhaps there will be a literal city on earth during the time of the tribulation that will be the very capital city and center of that system of Babylon. And we read in chapter 18, verse 21, that with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And so you see that all the way through from chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 18, there's no mention of the church, because the church has been taken home to heaven. The church has been raptured before the tribulation period has begun. You remember the Lord Jesus says in the letter to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from or out of the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And so we don't get the church again in the book of Revelation until we come now to chapter 19. And here we have the church as the Lamb's wife. And we have in this chapter this great event of the marriage of the Lamb. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you can see that there's a tremendous climax as you come now to Revelation 19. And all the events that have taken place during the 7 years of the tribulation period, Revelation 6 through to 18, are now coming to a climax. And we really pick up events chronologically again in verse 11 of chapter 19 with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his manifestation to the world. He's coming again in power and in great glory. He's riding upon the white horse. He's coming as the warrior king to make war with the beast and with the false prophet and all the armies of men that oppose him. But here in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 19, John is giving to us things that he heard. Notice twice over in verse 1 and in verse 6 he says, I heard. And John is detailing to us in this section a little glimpse of events back in heaven. I judge at the very end of the tribulation period, the things that John was hearing in heaven. And so, in verses 1 to 6, he says, after these things in verse 1, I heard. And there's the thought in these verses of appreciation. Appreciation of by a heavenly company, including doubtless the church, as there's the worship of God, and there's an appreciation of God's righteous dealings in judgment upon the evil Babylon. And then in verse 6 he says, again I heard. And verses 7 to 10 would convey to us a scene of celebration, as we have there the tremendous joy linked with the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. So we've got this tremendous scene in these opening 6 verses, and I just want to bring to you these tremendous expressions of praise and joy that we have here of what is going on in heaven at the very end of the tribulation period. And you'll notice that in these verses, 4 times over, there is the cry, Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord! And it is surprising, but it is the case, that this is not only the first reference to Hallelujah in the New Testament, but I think these are the only references to Hallelujah in the New Testament. And it almost seems that the Spirit of God has refrained thus far. You think of the events of the coming in of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, and there's no Hallelujah. You think of the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and there's still no Hallelujah. And now you come to this section, and in rapid succession, 4 times over, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Why is there this tremendous praise and this theme of triumph in heaven that John is hearing and in which the church is participating as it enjoys these things? Well, the first Hallelujah, I judge, is an appreciation of divine salvation and glory. And so there has been depicted to us in the previous chapters the destruction of Babylon, that great Babylonish system that has been arisen on the earth, and God has destroyed it. And you'll notice what's going on the earth at this time in relation to the destruction of Babylon. Notice in chapter 18, the whole of earth is weeping, and there's a scene of sorrow and desolation, and there's the cry on earth 3 times over in chapter 18 is, Alas, alas. Chapter 18, verse 10, verse 16, and verse 19. Tremendous bewailing on earth of the judgment and the ruin of Babylon. But you think of what's now going on in heaven. Notice how that heaven and earth are at complete variance in connection to these things. On earth, there's tremendous sorrow and bewailing, but at the same time in heaven, tremendous rejoicing, praising of God. And so in chapter 18, verse 20, We read, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." And so you see that from heaven's standpoint, there's tremendous joy. There's praise to God with respect to this judgment that has taken place. There's a very basic lesson that we should learn from this. How important it is today that we, as the saints of God, that we have the mind of heaven in relation to everything that is going on this earth. We've already been reminded this evening of some of the laws that are being passed in the lands in which we live. Laws which are absolutely contrary to the word of God and the moral standards that God has given to us in his word. And you see how that there is so much that is going on down here in this world that is so wicked and is so evil and is so obnoxious to God. And so much of it is accepted as the normal in this world. And it's not just that it's accepted. It's not just that it's tolerated. These are the things that are actively promoted in this world, the evil that goes on in this scene. And how important it is for you and I, as the saints of God, to not have the mind of earth, but to have the mind of heaven, and to see things as God sees them, and to appreciate what these things mean in the sight of God. And so John hears these many voices. Well, it says not many voices, rather. It's a single great voice. It's a collective, united voice that is heard in heaven. The praise of a great multitude of much people. And these are saints who have known the saving grace of God. These are saints who have been saved out of the world which has just come under the judgment of God. And so you see that the first hallelujah is an appreciation of divine salvation and divine glory and all the attributes of the God of salvation. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord. And so here is a heavenly company who are appreciating the God of salvation. And you and I this evening, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are those who can add our voice to this hallelujah and to this note of praise, as we would appreciate that God has saved us out of this world, a world that is wicked, a world that is evil, a world that is fitting itself for the judgment of God. How good that we can say, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, because we have been saved out of this wicked world. And so the first hallelujah is an appreciation of divine salvation. But then there's the second hallelujah as you move on to verses 2 and 3. And here now is very clearly an appreciation of divine judgment. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and forever. And so you see that the principal reason for this hallelujah is that God has judged this wicked Babylon that was on earth. And there's an appreciation of the character of the judgment of God. True and righteous are his judgments. And there's an appreciation that God has judged this one that has morally corrupted the earth with her fornication, with her idolatrous system. And there's an appreciation now that God has avenged the blood of his servants, those who have died at the hand of Babylon. And so we understand that Babylon is that system that has opposed God all through the centuries of humanity. And throughout there have been the servants of God that have been put to death because of the system of Babylon. And it's all going to come to its fullness in the years of the tribulation period, as the book of Revelation details. And God is now moving to avenge all of his servants who have been martyred for the testimony of God and the testimony of Christ. And there's this appreciation of divine judgment. And God has moved in justice. And God has moved in judgment. And his judgment is eternal, because the smoke of Babylon's destruction is rising up forever and forever. And so there's an appreciation of the judgment of God. And you and I today, we can praise God that he is a God of judgment. It might seem a strange thing to think that you would praise God for his judgment, but we can appreciate the righteous character of it. His judgments are true and righteous. And we can appreciate that in his judgment, he is displaying his character. He is displaying himself in all his glory. Just as we see his glory displayed in his grace, and we see his power displayed in his saving grace, and as he makes himself known as a God of salvation, so in his judgment, he declares himself as a God who has majesty, and who has glory, and who has power. And so, God is to be praised that he is a God of judgment. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 28, it speaks of God's judgment as his work. It says that it is his strange work, but it's a work that he will do, and it is a work that he will finish. I think we've already thought this evening of that verse at the end of Revelation 16. As the vile judgments come to their completion, the voice from heaven says, it is done, it is finished. Just as the Lord Jesus cried on the cross, at the end of the hours of darkness, it is finished. A finished work accomplished by the Lord Jesus, the work of salvation. So when it comes to the judgment of God, God never leaves a work unfinished. And he will bring that work to completion, and it will be to the glory and the power, the displayed power of God, as he makes himself known, the character of his judicial work, his true and his righteous judgment. So the second hallelujah is an appreciation of divine judgment. And then just very quickly, the third hallelujah, here is an appreciation of the divine position. And so there is a further united praise in heaven, as you've got the 24 elders and you've got the 4 living creatures. They fall down in worship before God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And so you'll notice here it's not just Hallelujah, but it's Amen, Hallelujah. So let it be. There is complete concurrence with what God has done in his judgment. And this third hallelujah is linked with an appreciation of the divine position. It is praising the God who is gloriously seated upon the throne of heaven. And so in verse number 5, a voice comes forth out of that throne and is calling for more united praise of God from all his people. Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And so how wonderful to see that nobody in heaven is excluded from this opportunity to praise God, because he is the God who is seated on the throne of heaven. That is the position that he occupies. And dear saints of God, you and I this evening can enter into in fellowship with the praise of heaven, and we can praise God that he is the one who is still seated on the throne of heaven. He is the one who is to be praised, because he is all-powerful and he's the one who will fulfill every purpose. And so there, the third hallelujah is an appreciation of the divine position. But then finally, in verse number 6, we come to the fourth hallelujah. And now there is an appreciation of divine sovereignty. And I heard, says John, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What a lovely expression that is. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so again, there's this great multitude, this united company in heaven, praising with one voice. And notice the character of their praise. The character is as the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, and you get the impression of the majesty and the power of the praise of heaven. Many waters and mighty thunderings. You know what it's like when you're standing very close to a mighty waterfall. I've not been to that one at Niagara, but I've been to a few very impressive waterfalls, and you get the roaring of the water, and you, as you stand close to it, you appreciate the power of that water, and you know that if anything goes into it, they're just going to be swept over the edge. And if you're standing next to somebody and you're trying to speak to them, you have to shout at the very top of your voice in order to be heard, because the sound of the waters is obliterating everything else. Here is the picture that is given to us of the character of the united praise of heaven. Many waters and mighty thunderings. And you see here that the awesome praise of heaven is obliterating everything else, as there is this appreciation of God in all his sovereign majesty. And so if the first three hallelujahs have been particularly in relation to the destruction of Babylon, this fourth hallelujah is linked with divine sovereign purpose. And it's all in view of the return again of the Lord Jesus, as Revelation 19 is going to go on to describe. It's in view of bringing back the Lord Jesus as the King to reign over this world, the coming millennial reign of Christ. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Or as Darby renders this in his new translation, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, has taken to himself kingly power. What a lovely expression that is. He has taken to himself kingly power. You remember that on the earth at this time, at the end of the tribulation period, there's a man who is seeking to reign supreme, a man that the devil is raising up, seeking to reign over this world. But heaven is appreciating the imminence of the coming in again of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And he is the one who is going to be brought in. He is the one who is going to take to himself kingly power. He's the one who's going to display his kingly power as he takes up the reins of government in righteousness over this world. And so the great rebellion that's going on against God on the earth at this time is going to be put down. You remember Psalm 2 explains to us, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But God is one who will laugh at these earthly human rulers who dare to stand against his purpose. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord God shall have them in derision, because God's purpose is to bring in his Son to rule over this world. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And heaven knows that this is imminent. Heaven is appreciating that God is about to bring in his Son again. And God is in full control. He is omnipotent. He is the one who is sovereign. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord Jehovah, the Eternal One. The Lord God Elohim, the Creator God. The Lord God omnipotent, he reigneth. And how good it is for you and I this evening, dear believers, to remember that it's still true. He is still the eternal Creator God, who is all-powerful, who is omnipotent. He is the one who reigns, and he is the one who is still seated on the throne of heaven. He is the one who will work out all things according to his sovereign will and purpose. And it is all with a view to the day when Christ, his Son, is going to be displayed in his supreme majesty and preeminence. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So these are the things that are going on in heaven, the appreciation of heaven in view of the coming in of the Lord Jesus, and also immediately before these events of the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we trust that these things would be an encouragement to us again this evening. May God bless his word.